We continue in the Gospel of John. We're at the end of chapter 12. I want to do just a small review of the Gospel of John. I'm going to do it again next week, and maybe in a slightly different way. But John is unique amongst the Gospels. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are very similar. In fact, some of the wording is exactly the same in them. And the teachings of Jesus are prominent, and probably somewhere around three-fourths or more of each of those Gospels takes up Jesus' ministry, his miracles, and his teaching. Now, in the Gospel of John, it's a little bit different. The first 12 chapters, you know, what we're finishing up here, kind of concludes his teaching to the people. He'll continue on with his own disciples, but we go really chapters 1 through 10, and it's almost the full 3 years of his earthly ministry. And then in chapter 11 is a very pivotal chapter. It's where he raises Lazarus from the dead and then declares, "I am the resurrection and the life." And I think that it's there in the center of the gospel, highlighting that this is the central ministry of Jesus. And so it's just his position in the gospel is very powerful. That's chapter 11. We come into chapter 12, and we come into Palm Sunday, and then Holy Week, and then it's done. And then we come, well, it's not completely done yet. We come to the Passover. Next week, we'll come into chapter 13. Chapters 13 through 17 are all that one evening with Jesus, with his disciples in the upper room. So it's an incredible passage that's there. And that'll take us quite a bit of time to work our way through. And then you move into the arrest and trial of Jesus, and then his death, and then chapter 20 is his resurrection, and chapter 21 is the restoration of the disciples, and especially Peter. So you can see that in the Gospel of John, it's very heavily weighted to the last week of Jesus' life, because that's what it's all about. His death and his resurrection, and then we'll see the beauty of the whole Passover night as that will unfold before us. So right now, we are at the end of chapter 12. We're in verses 37 through 50. And in some ways, it's picking up on some of the same territory that's already been there in chapter 12, because it's all one section. That's one of the difficult things we've talked about as we're preaching our way through the Gospel of John, is that we're just taking it piece by piece. And it's easy for us to kind of miss the whole flow and the flow of this particular passage, as Jesus very much highlights who he is and what he is all about. So if you would follow along with me in the Pew Bibles or in your own Bibles, John chapter 12, starting at verse 37. And Jesus had been teaching the people, and now he's retreated away. He's hidden himself from them. And so any discourse that is here with Jesus is probably with his disciples. It says, though he had done so many signs before them, referring to the people that he had just left, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his, and the his there is Jesus, he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. We can begin with, as we look at this believing in Jesus, with unbelief first. And there is both folly and peril in unbelief. So in this, we're understanding a little bit about the unbelief of the world, and maybe at times our own lapse into unbelief or not fully trusting God as we should. So we begin with verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Jesus had performed miracle after miracle, including the raising of Lazarus from the dead. He had taught with authority, and people could see that his words just rang true. He didn't come across as a crazy person. And yet still, there were some that did not believe the evidence, would not believe the evidence. It was more a matter of the heart than it was of the mind. And that's true today. There's so many people who reject God. Some are atheists. Some would just call themselves agnostics. They just kind of reject it or just push it out. Might believe in a broad concept of God, some of them. But just so many. God is distant, out there. And so some reject him. We read in Romans 1, Paul is talking about the justice of God's judgment coming upon the world. He says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So what Paul is saying here is that simply creation itself, everything we see around us, is enough to teach us not only that there is a creator, but to teach us something about the attributes of God. It's all there. A few years back, in 2006, probably who is considered to be the chief atheist in the world, his name is Anthony Flew. He's dead now. But at that time, he was considered to be the voice of the atheistic movement. And there is a movement. And he changed his view and started to believe that there is a God. As far as we know, he never came to embrace the Christian God, although in an interview with someone, he said that he was examining the Christian belief. He seemed to be interested in that. But the evidence that was before him, and it was scientific, and he said that you have to have both the science, and science isn't enough. From there, you have to draw some philosophical implications, because science only takes you so far. But he said, especially with the new discoveries with microbiology and looking down into the cells and how they work as a little engine, and how it would just be virtually impossible for the mutations to really line up in the right way to form a living being, let alone the diversity that is out here. And so he became convinced that you had to have a creator. And it angered the atheistic community. And one of the chief proponents now of that community is a man named Richard Dawkins, who has written several books. And so back in that time, before he died, during this interview, he said that basically that Richard Dawkins was disingenuous in the way that he presented his material, the science and the philosophical arguments that stemmed from there. So you see, he wasn't making friends with his former atheist pals there. They were rejecting him, which is unfortunate. Because rather than to say, well, what is going on here? Why would he change his mind? Their hearts were just hard. There's evidence before them, just like there was before Antony Flew. But they just rejected it. And there is folly in that. In the text, we then find in verses 42 and 43, another group of people says that many even of the authorities, so you have some of the Pharisees, maybe some scribes, some elders that are there, they believed in him. See, they saw the evidence. They heard him speak. They just said, this is the real deal. He's genuine. He is who he claims. He's the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. But it says, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. That is, confess it openly. Because they feared that they'd be put out of the synagogue. Now, the synagogue is a place of worship. It was the community of faith. And they didn't want to be put out of the community of faith. But here's what the follow-up comment is. They love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Not publicly confessing Jesus is a very dangerous kind of middle ground, a territory that we don't want to be in. Now, later, we do find at the death of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee who came to Jesus at night, they went and got the body of Jesus and laid him in the tomb. At that point, it was public, their belief in Jesus. Even though Jesus had died, they were still saying, I'm siding with him. It's dangerous ground for us to not be professing our faith, and if we shrink back, if asked about our faith, we have to question, why are we doing that? It's uncomfortable for us, perhaps. Are we loving the glory or the acceptance of other people more than the glory of God and the acceptance that God has of us? So it's very dangerous middle ground. It's dangerous because we read in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men. Now that is a further step than maybe just being silent. It's denying him. But there are times when our silence appears like denial. Whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus is saying that believing in him is something very, very big, dramatic, radical. It is, we're all in. We're trusting him for all things, and we're professing that to other people. We're not hiding our light under a bushel. And so I think these are words for us at times when we might be just a little timid about sharing who Jesus is. Now we come to some hard words in here that are both in the Old Testament. The quote here is from Isaiah, that these words from the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. We can stumble over these words, but if we understand the context a little bit more, it helps us. Let me read them again and give you first this thought, that it's a poetic way of describing both the sovereignty of God, who is completely in control, and our free will, and what happens when we reject God. Here it is. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And again from Isaiah, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. The language was there in the Exodus when God delivered his people from Egypt. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What does that mean, when God hardens hearts? Pharaoh already had a hard heart. The people that are here that Jesus is talking about is a group of people who had seen him. Here's this testimony that is just undeniable through miracles, through his preaching, and they rejected him. The first quote is from Isaiah 53. The context of that is the suffering servant. That's who Jesus was. He fulfilled the role of the suffering servant who came to suffer on our behalf, to give his life so that we could be right with God. The other quote is from Isaiah 6. It's where Isaiah sees this great vision of God. We're going to touch on that again a little bit later. And Isaiah's call was to go out and preach to people. But in preaching to them, it was to people who had hard hearts. God was telling Isaiah that because of their hard hearts, these words were going to be a witness against them, and that their hearts were going to be hardened, their eyes were blinded to God. God, at times, with people who just continue to reject him and have hearts that are hard, God continues just to free them up, give them over to their hard hearts. And we can also just say that God hardens their hearts. It's the same thing. In Romans 1, where Paul was also saying that God made it perfectly clear through creation who he was, we should be able to perceive his eternal power and divine nature. Paul also said that as people sinned and it got more grievous, that God gave them up to their own passions. I think it's the same thing that's here, where it just says that God blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. God just says, I've reached a point where I just give them up. They've rejected grace again and again and again, and they continue to do evil. And so God says, they'll just continue in that path. So there is a folly and a peril in unbelief. That peril continues when Jesus says, you know, he didn't come to be the judge of people, not the first time, but he says his words and the words that he received from the Father, those words will be the judge. See, there's some people who will look at us when we share the gospel, no matter how loving we do it, no matter how much we just say, I am a sinner saved by grace. And that's the good news, is that God takes us broken vessels and heals us. When we share that, there's people here, judgment. And it's not us being the judge. What they're hearing is the word of God, even grace, And it rubs against pride and ego. It's self, that I'm self-directing. I can be the master of my own ship. And for a lot of people, to be told that we're not is a judgment. But it is, in the end, Christ's words that judge. But they are words of life, not judgment, that he's bringing. Because he says, I didn't come to judge the world, I came to save it. But my very words will be the judge. So there is great folly and peril in unbelief. But now we see the glory and blessing of belief. Because we see, and we've seen this before, and just Jesus is going to bring this home at the end of this chapter. So this kind of concludes this discourse that he has about his nature. And so he says that believing in him is believing in him who sent me. See, it's believing in the Father. So if we believe in Jesus, we believe in the Father. And Jesus said that you can't have the Father without having the Son. But once you have the Son, you also have the Father. Because when we see Jesus, we see the Father. They're two distinct. It's not, Jesus is not saying that he is the Father, but he's saying that he bears that stamp of the divinity of the Father, the glory of the Father. So much so that he could follow up on that and say that whoever sees me, he sees him who sent me. To see Jesus is to see the Father's glory. That's where we come back to these passages in Isaiah. See, it's not just by chance that those passages are here. They're also speaking down to here of Jesus reflecting the glory of the Father. Because it says this, when Isaiah said these things, referring both to the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 and to the exalted king in Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up on his throne. And his train, his robe, filled the temple. The glory of God was there in an amazing way. Both of those images, it says, Isaiah said these things because he, Isaiah, saw Jesus glory and spoke of him. It's an amazing thing. And so Jesus is saying to his disciples once again, whoever sees me sees the Father. And the glory of the Father revealed through Jesus. That's a blessing for us. As we meditate on Jesus, who he is, who he's revealed to be in the New Testament, because we see the glory of God. And we are his. And once again, we hit this in previous weeks. Jesus is using that image of light and darkness in verse 46. If anyone hears my words, verse 46. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Jesus came into this world. We were in darkness already. Without Jesus, we don't have light. We're in darkness. Darkness of our sin. Darkness in just walking our own path. And Jesus came so we wouldn't remain in that. Isn't that beautiful? That's the blessing. We don't have to remain in that darkness, but we have the light of Jesus to shine upon us, to shine into us, giving us his grace, lighting our path, helping us to see righteousness and the glory of God. So, no more darkness, only light. We are children of the light. And again, just this thought, Jesus did not come into the world to judge it, but to save it. He also said, I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. He just came to give his life away for us. The love of God for us. So as he's concluding this section of his teaching about who he is, it's just an amazing thing. We're just brought into the glory of the Father and the light that he brings, the love that he brings, the non-judgment for us. And then this final blessing that is just big because it's eternal. He just says this in verse 50. I know that his commandment, this is what the commandment are, the words the Father gave Jesus to say. His commandment, his word, is eternal life. Just sums it up. What is the word to us? It is eternal life. What is eternal life? Well, Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. It is the fullness of life. It is life that is going to be without pain, without suffering, without complications and anxieties, without going down the wrong path, without darkness. And it is eternal because God is eternal. And Jesus is saying that this word that he preaches, we also remember that he is the word that became flesh. This word is eternal life. In Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. There is no greater blessing. There is folly and peril and unbelief in the world around us. In the Northwest, we have probably one of the biggest challenges in our country. It's the least churched area in our country. And it seems to be the hardest nut to crack. People are off just doing their own thing. Highly independent. But there are many people around us, friends, neighbors, co-workers, family, that are still in their folly of unbelief. We have the blessing of sharing the glory and all the benefits of believing in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, how rich are your blessings. And they are a great treasure to us, especially if we just sum it up as eternal life. But what a greater treasure you are. And how great it is that we can look at the world around us and you have allowed us eyes to see and hearts to grasp your eternal power and divine nature. And you have given to us your word, and your word is open before us, and we get to see more and more of your glory and just delight in it. So Lord, fill us with great joy. Fill us with the power of your love that we might confess it before others, that they might receive this great joy. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.